we pause to take communion, a couple of announcements for us. We've been talking about the Prayer for Prisoners Banquet. Prayer for Prisoners is a ministry that we've supported now for a long time, and they do a lot in the prisons with these prisoners. And one of the things that we participated in the past are Christmas cards, so maybe some of this is sounding familiar. Anyways, they're having a banquet to kind of talk about more about how you can get involved, what they do as a ministry. You can hear testimony from some of those prisoners that God has impacted through it. That banquet is Saturday the 22nd. Info on it is on the ministry board in the back, so as you're leaving, there's still time for you to kind of sign up, but today is kind of that final day to call and to make a reservation. And so if you have any questions about Prayer for Prisoners Banquet, see Ted, and he can give you more information about how to do that. Also, there is a meal following today's service, so if you'd like to hang around, have some time, we'd love to get to know you and just enjoy one another over some food. This is the time in the service. We do communion every single week, and it's important, I think, and thinking about kind of the week I had, maybe you had a week like mine, it was kind of just a long week. It was kind of just a hard week. It's just not a ton of fun, really, and that kind of happens sometimes. Maybe you had that kind of week. But after these sorts of weeks, and we come together to take communion together as a family, I think of the words of Jesus from Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And we come on Sunday mornings and we're bringing all kinds of stuff with us, all kinds of circumstances and worries and stresses and anxieties and hurts and pains. And we're just bringing it here and we're together in all of our kind of brokenness sometimes. And every week we come and we take this bread and we take this wine. And we remember that regardless of anything and everything else, with Jesus Christ, we have rest. And all the chaos, and all the brokenness, and all the things that aren't quite how we wish they would be, and the most important thing that could ever happen to us in our relationship with God, we are at rest. We are at rest. And we look at the bread. The bread represents the coming of the Lord, the Son of God in the flesh as Jesus, that He came into our crazy world to heal our crazy world. And we look at the wine. And it represents the dying. It's this new covenant that was bought by the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. All of this act reminds us that because of Jesus Christ, though everything else might be crazy, I'm at rest. Everything's truly okay. And so take a moment to yourself to pause, to pray, to reflect on the rest that you have this morning in Jesus Christ. Let's take the bread and the wine together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, all we can do is pause and say thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your love for us. That you would not have it any other way other than to redeem for yourself a people for your own possession. A people that are priests, holy people. Thank you, Lord, for entering our crazy, broken lives and for promising and beginning to do something amazing and beautiful all through Jesus. And so we thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for how you have loved us. We pray this in His name. Amen. The children can head off to Sunday school. I've said it before that Beth and I have done quite a few renovations on our home, and I've also told you before that every time, whatever project it is, I always reach like this stage of despair. Like there's just too much broken to be fixed. And I look and there's dust. Somehow there's dust on all three levels, even though I'm only doing renovations on one level, and somehow there's like pieces of building material strewn across the carpet on all three levels, and every now and again there's like studs are just bare and drywall's missing, and there might be a hole in the wall or pieces of floor, and I just think, you know what, this can't be fixed. I finally did it. This is too much for me. But then, you know, sometime later, everything's put back together, and it's like, okay, we're okay. And everything is restored. It looks better than it was before we took it apart, and it's all fixed. It's all new. It's all shiny. But some messes are just too big for us to fix. But we're going to talk today about some of those messes, but none of them are too big for God. We've spent now 9 weeks in Jeremiah and Lamentations, and this is our final week with the prophet. But to rehash the mess that Judah was in, that Judah for a while at this point had been participating in some pretty rampant, national, awful sin, that they were sacrificing their children in the fire to other gods. They were committing all sorts of sexual sin. They were oppressing the marginalized members of society, orphans, widows, the elderly, anyone that was kind of vulnerable, they were oppressing. And kind of the foundational sin, if we can think of it that way, idolatry. Many, many gods were involved in their worship. For these sins, and because they had a hard heart, they refused to turn back to God, God took them into exile. He put them into exile. He brought the nation of Babylon against them and then carried them away for 70 years. All of it because of their sin. In the middle of this disorder, this chaos, Jeremiah came and other prophets came proclaiming the word of God, proclaiming what they should do, turn from their sin, turn back to God over and over again. So faithful, but yet how Jeremiah in particular suffered so much for it, beaten and imprisoned and mocked just over and over again, it seems. We talked about the book of Jeremiah being a book suited for our times. What happens when a nation forgets God and just wholeheartedly just walks away from Him? It's a nation somewhat suited for our times. Because in a large measure, that's us. Today we'll see the end of what Jeremiah had to say in Lamentations chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, you can open it there. Lamentations 5. And the first thing you may notice, if you are really looking closely, is that just like chapters 1, 2, and 4, chapter 5 also has 22 verses. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 are a form of Hebrew kind of poetry that's called an acrostic. An acrostic in Hebrew, 22 letters, each verse begins with a subsequent Hebrew letter. So it's kind of a way to organize thoughts, organize the poem, the saying, the writing. So 1, 2, and 4 all proceed in alphabetical order straight through the Hebrew alphabet, 22 verses. Chapter 5, though, 22 verses, but it's out of order. It's not in the Hebrew order that 1, 2, and 4 are in. Why might that be? Well, commentators for years have taught that, in large measure, they think that this structure of it being out of order, it's meant to communicate a message to us. It's communicating a message. This sort of destruction that Jerusalem saw, that Jeremiah witnessed, this chaos, this total reversal of the normal way of life, of the peace and the prosperity that they had experienced, it was so disorienting that it's kind of like the structure of this chapter, out of order. The things that should be in order, the things they were used to, are gone. The things that were normative have changed. So the structure in a lot of ways communicates the message of what Jeremiah is talking about. And look at verse 1 here. We'll get into a little bit of what Jeremiah is saying. He says, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Remember." When Jeremiah says remember, it's not like how we think of to remember, like I forgot something and I bring it to my memory. Remember there is an action word. He's saying, God, remember it and now act on it. Do something about it. Take care of this. When destruction comes, such as Jeremiah saw and has been talking about, there's no other one to go to other than to the all-powerful, all-knowing God to remember, to do something, to act on behalf of your people. But in fact, that was the very problem. Israel refused to go to God. They refused. But this is a reminder that God is the proper person, the proper one, if we can think of it that way, to receive our brokenness. When we're broken, when we're confused, when we're worried, when we're stressed, I hope that we always, always, always go to God and not some other. Always taking it to God. God, you remember. Remember what has happened to me. Remember what has happened to us. And then brokenness again. We've seen these long lists, so we'll go pretty quick through it because a lot of it will sound really familiar. But in verses 2 to 18, he again goes through and talks about the reproach. Look and see our reproach. This is him defining it. This is, again, the reversal, the things that aren't normative, the new things that detail the brokenness. Verse 2, he says, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. We have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. We have to pay for our drinking water. Our wood comes to us at a price. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out. There is no rest for us. We have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is no one to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Verse 10, our skin has become as hot as an oven. Because of the burning heat of famine, they ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. Young men worked at the grinding mill, and youths stumbled under loads of wood. Elders are gone from the gate, young men from their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. And man, what a list. You know, that's like the second or third time that we've gone through a list that was just like that. All these kind of verses after verse after verse, just broken, 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 broken. And it's like you have to almost catch your breath. You're almost out of breath reading it. We're not going to go through all of this, but just to kind of point out a couple of things as we look here, that their inheritance in verse 2, their inheritance and their houses have been turned over to strangers, to aliens. And you can imagine if your hard work, the house that you guys had worked hard to attain, your family's house, the one where your children grew up, if all of a sudden you were removed from it and it was given to a stranger, maybe not just the stranger, maybe it was a wicked person or an evil person, the injustice of that act, how that might make you feel. They have no one looking after them, no one that's protecting them. Essentials like water and wood, things that were common, now it's costly to get those things. It is now costly. In fact, even something as simple as bread, they have to rely on other nations just to get the essentials of life. They don't get them on their own. It's hard now. And the sword is the wilderness. If we remember Jerusalem, when Babylon came in, they knocked down all the walls. And so where there was relative safety, now the walls are just open. Now anyone can come in and out, come and go as they please. It is not a safe place anymore. And imagine when Jerusalem falls, all the enemies around Judah, hey, we can get in on this, maybe a little bit. Now it's no longer safe to go outside the city walls. Enemies perhaps prowling around out there. Verse 10, there's famine in the land. And famine is something we don't understand, but imagine if every grocery store in the country just didn't have any food for 6 months or a year. What would you do if there was no food anywhere for a year? Some of us that have horses and chickens and things might be okay, but what would the rest of us do? I don't know, sharing chicken eggs together. The women of Judah taken advantage of, verse 11. the city was in disarray. Verse 14, elders used to sit at the city gate, and that was where decisions would be made, where wisdom was shared. Now that's no more. Young men are ceasing from their music, so now this atmosphere of joy and peace is gone. Verse 15, I'll read that one again because it's kind of a summary verse almost. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned in the morning. It's just a rough time to be in Israel. As we read about so many times before, with these large lists that describe this amount of brokenness, this amount of despair, he's very clear. Verse 16, woe to us, for we have sinned. We have sinned. We have done this. We have caused this. These things were squarely on Judah's shoulders. But like all this list of brokenness, all this mixing up of the normal order of things, these things are only a symptom. These things didn't just happen. There was a reason that these things took place. There's a reason that's beyond just these are the problem. So often in our lives, we can be consumed with trying to deal with symptoms without looking at the disease that's causing the symptoms. For example, Amos the prophet. Amos was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel about 200 years before Jeremiah. And he was sent to a people who were, if you read about what Amos talks about, these were people doing a lot of the same sins that Judah, the southern kingdom, was engaged in, specifically worshiping false gods. And so Amos is sent to them. And in Amos chapter 3, God sends thing after thing after thing, plight after plight after plight, against this people. He withholds rain. He smites them with scorching wind and mildew. He sends insects to devour their crops. He sent a plague among them. He sent enemies. He did all these things. And each time he delivers something new, it's repeated four times in Amos. He says, yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me. The purpose of God in sending these afflictions was that the people would recognize their wrong, that they would return to God, but they didn't. Sometimes it isn't enough to take care of the thing that's bothering us. We have to go a little deeper than that. We have to go to the condition of our hearts. What's really going on? We can't be okay with a superficial healing. We have to go deeper. I want to stop here for a moment and kind of talk about why this might be, what's actually maybe going on, maybe expand our perspective. What is God really doing in our lives? What's really going on? What is the significance of it all, even in affliction like Jeremiah talks about? I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis. He says this, Christianity asserts that we are going to go on forever. Now, there are a great many things that wouldn't be worth bothering about if I was only going to live 80 years or so, but I had better bother about if I'm going to go on living forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are getting worse so gradually that the increase in my lifetime will not be very noticeable, but it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for it. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on and on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing, which will be hell, unless it is nipped in the bud. These sins in us, these grumblings, these complainings, we remember Israel. Addictions, wayward thoughts, wayward ways of thinking, wrong emotions, things that just are against what God has decreed how he is. These things must be nipped in the bud. If God is at work in our lives, and if he isn't, if God's not at work, then we have hell growing inside of us. And what is that going to look like in a million years? A billion years? What will it be like? If God uses consequences of our sin, if he even chooses to use outward afflictions and difficult situations and brokenness, circumstances, if he uses those things to lead us to repent, to nip these things in the bud, shouldn't that lead us to praise him? Shouldn't that lead us to say, wow, thank you for pointing that out in my heart. I didn't see that. That needed to be stopped. Because where is that going to take if I let it go? Our perspective on this really, really matters for how we think about God, how we think about what he's doing in my life. Is he concerned more than just with my earthly comfort? Is me being comfortable right now God's primary concern? Or is he actually rooting hell out of me? Just like all of us, Israel needed restoration. They needed to be restored. They needed God to step in and save them. God to remember, to do something. They needed to have this rebellion of theirs nipped in the bud. And look at verse 19 here. After all this list, verse 19, "You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us." Weird way to end. But you see the sort of restoration that's needed. Verse 21. Restore us to you. Restore us to you, O Lord. It's a personal restoration. It's a restoration of relationship. That there was this divide, this brokenness between God's people and God, and they needed to be mended. They needed to be restored. They needed to be fixed. But notice something. Notice what Jeremiah is not saying. He's not saying, "Lord, we are going to restore ourselves to you. We are going to be good people. We are going to do everything we can. We are going to serve every possible way we can. We're going to join in every program at the church, and we are going to do it." That's not what he says. You don't see that at all. The plea is for God to restore them. Why? Well, I was on a walk with Abby a few weeks back, and she picked up a big stick, and we walk around our neighborhood, and she's poking things and swinging it around and everything like that. And then she takes two hands on it and snaps it. And then she goes, "Oh!" And I watch her trying to put it back together, like it surprised her that she broke it. And so forcing it, and then after a few seconds, turns to me and hands it up to me. "Daddy, you fix it. Can I fix that?" No. Like, I can superficially fix it. I can glue it back together. I can wrap it with duct tape and hand it to her, but it's still not just one stick anymore. It's two sticks. I can't fix it. I can make it look like it's fixed, but it's not. The stick needs to be remade, if we could even do such a thing as that. The good news for us, though, is that God does exactly that. God is constantly remaking, constantly restoring. He sees in us, we're these broken sticks, and he looks at us and he says, "I'm going to make that new. I can do something about that." Where we just see a broken stick, God sees something of value. God sees something he's going to act on. He's going to change. He's going to make new. Colossians 2:13. "When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, when you were a broken stick, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions," all of them. The secret to restoration, the secret to Israel's restoration, the secret to our restoration, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, like a tidal wave. You know, these little broken things are just a hint of what's coming. God's wrath, like a tidal wave, is coming, and it's going to fall on sinful humanity. And he says, look to Jesus. I provided a way. Turn to him. I love you. So we go to Jesus. We go to Jesus to be restored. We go to Jesus to be made new. We go to Jesus to experience the love of God for us. Also notice what Jeremiah doesn't do. He doesn't ask to have his fortunes restored. God, make everything like it used to be. When he says, renew our days as of old, that's not just God, make it prosperous like we used to be. Make our lives comfortable like they used to be. Make the streets full of people. Make us sing again. Make us happy again. Make everyone love us. That's not what he's saying. Jeremiah brings up the most important restoration that has to take place, that has to happen. Restore us to you. Make us right with you, God. Or nothing else is right if we're not right with you. And so when we read verse 20, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? We see that God hasn't forgotten them forever. They haven't been fully, finally forsaken. He hasn't left them just to rot in their brokenness. And there may be seasons where you feel like that, where we feel like that's what's happening. But tangibly, God has moved. God has done something in Christ. Well, thinking about this restoration, what does this restoration actually look like? What does it actually look like? We mentioned it earlier, but I'll say it again. The sins specifically that Israel were charged with, what they did, they were numerous. All sorts of brokenness, of sexual sin, of hurting people, marginalizing people. They didn't want anything to do with God's word. But kind of the sin I want to look at is kind of the foundational sin, idolatry. Sin of idolatry. In a lot of ways, it's the root of sin. We worship something in our hearts. God says, worship me, and this is what it is to worship me. And we instead worship an idol, something else, whether that's my comfort, whether that's my reputation, whether that's my status, whether that's whatever, just making me feel good, whatever it is, I worship it, and this is how I choose to worship it. So I bow at the altar of myself. I bow at the altar of my comfort or my pleasure or whatever it is. And so it leads to all these things that we do. Do we have a picture to put up on the screen? No? That's all right. I wanted to show you guys a picture. I'll just describe it for you. Maybe I'll show it to you next time we're together, but Scott Eldridge was recently in Israel, and he was in Tel Arad, which is south of Jerusalem near the Dead Sea, and he walked into a temple. And in this temple, there was kind of the holy place. It's the synagogue, this holy place. And in the picture, you can see there's two little pillars sitting kind of as the steps as you're walking up into this kind of holy place. One pillar is for Yahweh. It's not a good start. Maybe know where I'm going with this. The other pillar was for Asherah. Asherah is the Ugaritic kind of goddess that they worshipped. And they used to set up stones and trees and all sorts of things they would use to visualize the worship of Asherah. Here in an Israelite Jewish kind of temple, little pillar for Yahweh, little pillar for Asherah. And this temple in Tel Arad actually dates to the time of Jeremiah, believe it or not. So it's a visible representation of what was going on in that place. And if thinking about these two pillars, if that isn't a visible representation of what's going on in the Christian heart, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. We have our Yahweh, we have our God, but then we have a little Asherah over here. And then we have a little other one over here. And when God comes into our lives to restore us, he starts pointing out these idols. And he says, hey, you're not worshiping me here. You're actually worshiping yourself. Hey, you're not worshiping me over here either. You're actually worshiping the world. Hey, you're not worshiping me over here. You're actually worshiping fill in the blank. He starts to point out the idols lurking in our hearts, Yahweh and Asherah. in the restoration process involves God coming into our hearts and putting his thumb on these idols and rooting them out of our hearts. Israel needed it, so do we. Restore us to you. And this is part of that restoration process that we experience. And Jeremiah begins this small section about restoration. He begins in verse 19, and he talks about God's sovereignty. I'll read it again. You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why might it be important, after 18 verses of brokenness, to start talking about God's rule? God's sovereignty. God is the king. Why start there? Well, I think the theological kind of foundation of God restoring to us, of God healing our brokenness, is his sovereignty. God is in control. Now, we kind of look at the brokenness, we think about my own brokenness, we think about the things that are happening in my life, or maybe we think of a friend or a circumstance where something awful happened and we think, how could God have been sovereign then? What is actually going on? The two are incompatible, almost, sometimes they feel like. And so we kind of push back against this idea. But I want to kind of do a little, kind of a thought experiment with you for a moment. I went to school to Denver Seminary, and I absolutely loved Denver Seminary. I went to a non-Christian undergraduate, and so to sit in a classroom with godly people and say, let's pray, to pray over each other when people are struggling, to hear about what God is doing, to learn what the New Testament and the Old Testament say and how it relates with my, like it was a highlight of my life to spend. I would be in school forever. I can't because of money, but that's the way it is. But I loved it. But when I grew up in Ohio, I actually grew up in Ohio. I didn't grow up here. And when I was a sophomore in high school, my dad's company got new leadership, and they decided they wanted to force out some of the older employees. My dad had been in 3 decades. And so they offered him and some others a very nice retirement package to retire early. And at that point, my dad was planning on working a few more years, but because of the retirement package, we decided to move. We decided to make a move to Colorado, where we had always wanted to go. If not for the retirement package, I would have graduated high school in Ohio, and I never would have come to Colorado. But because he retired, we moved. And we were originally looking at Woodland Park, but some circumstances kind of worked out. We met some people and ended up moving to Monument here. And the day before school started, my junior year, I decided to attend. I didn't want to attend because I'm still pretty shy, but I was extremely shy back then. And so my parents kind of pushed me to attend new student orientation here, which was just in a room down the hall over here. And I was in a group with 4 people. One of them was kind of the counselor, kind of helping us 3 new students adjust. And she was a Christian and invited all 3 of us to a youth group. And so I decided to give the youth group a shot. All 3 of us actually ended up going for those couple years. And then while I was in this youth group, which was in Palmer Lake, someone handed me, I don't know the circumstances around it, but someone gave me the book. Let me remember the book. The Case for Christ. Maybe some of you have read that. The Case for Christ. And in it, the author interviewed Craig Blomberg. And Craig Blomberg is one of the seminary professors at Denver Seminary that everyone kind of looks up to, kind of thing. And so I was so encouraged by what Dr. Blomberg said that I thought, man, Denver Seminary sounds like a really cool place. I wonder if someday I could go there. The seed was planted. And there's so many other things I could talk about. And since then, that got me there. But really, if we think about it, because new leadership at my dad's company decided to offer him a retirement package because they wanted to force him out of his job, I ended up at Denver Seminary. And on and on and on. On and on. And you know, at the time, moving from Ohio to Colorado in the middle of high school was really, really tough. In fact, I hated it. At the time, you know, in high school, you already can't control your emotions, so then throw like a move on top of it, and it's like chaos to the extreme. I didn't want it, so I remember crying and crying, and I was so upset, and it was so difficult, and I didn't know why. You know, we think we know, but I think we really don't have a clue what God's doing. I think we get a promise. We get a promise. In all of this, in all of it, I'm going to make you look like Jesus. I'm going to do something beautiful in your life. I'm going to restore it to the way I intended it to be. And it might not make sense. You might not get it. It might hurt sometimes too. But I'm doing something wonderful. Trust me. Trust my promise. And how we have to lean on that during times of affliction, during times of difficulty, is how quick we are so often to forget our God. But I want to, one final statement. Because the book ends kind of in a weird way. I'll read from 21. He says, "Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us." Like, you almost want something else to be said. Like, it's like, what is God doing to leave it on verse 22? Like, what's going on in Jeremiah's mind to stop at verse 22? Shouldn't 22 have been where 21 is, and then 21 at the end? Because then we can talk about restoration for the last verse and feel really good about ourselves. But instead, he stops at 22. Why? It's kind of weird. But I think, well, actually, in fact, Jews even to this day, and Jews through time, they have actually, how they read this is they'll read verse 21, verse 22, and then they'll reread verse 21 at the end. So they don't stop on 22. And I think trying to read it like that, trying to end on a high note, I think it's kind of missing the point of what's actually going on here. I think it's missing a point. I don't think, you know, Jeremiah says, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry, is it possible for God to reject his people? Is it possible for God to, and I know that I'm literally opening a box and we could dig out this box for weeks and weeks and days, but Scripture is pretty unanimous. No. God doesn't reject his people. God's covenants are true. They're firm. They're forever. God does not reject his people. So in a way, verse 22, you can almost see it read like this. Renew our days of as old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us, the verse is almost itself an expression of hope. Of course God's not going to reject his people forever. Of course God loves. Of course his love is bigger than their sin. Of course his covenant is bigger than their ability to try to break that covenant. Of course he's not going to reject them forever. How do we know that? How do we know that's the case? The cross. In the cross, he hasn't utterly rejected us. He welcomes sinners to come freely and to trust. And his anger has been removed from us. And it has been thrown onto Christ, who stood in our place. All of it put onto Christ. All of it free. Come and drink, he says. Come with nothing. In fact, that's the only way we can come. We have a hope because these things point to Christ. Christ was rejected for us. Christ took his anger for us. But Jews, particularly many modern Jews, they don't have that hope. They still wait for restoration. They still wait for verse 1. They wait for God to remember, to bring it to mind, and to act on it. So they continue to add verse 21 at the end to kind of make themselves feel a little better. Not end on such a sour note because there's no one to take the rejection for us. There's no one to take the anger for us. We just have to bear it. But that's not true. Where are you at this morning? Do you have a restoration hope? Do you know that God has offered you full restoration, peace, rest in Jesus Christ? Do you trust him when he says he's at work, even when your life is falling apart and it doesn't make any sense? He might be allowing it because he loves you. And that's where I kind of want to end the study of Lamentations. this ultimate hope for brokenness. It's Jesus Christ. These things point us to Him. So let's embrace Him. Let's run to Him. Let's go to Jesus together. Let's pray. Father, You are so good. So good. How You have loved us. And how when these things happen to us, Lord, we're almost left wondering why. What is going on? Why is it like this? I didn't think it would be like this. But we remember that someone, there is one who has bore ultimate rejection. There is one who has bore ultimate wrath and anger. And it doesn't have to be us. Thank You for Jesus, that He has taken that on for us out of love. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged in Christ, that we would see maybe a bit more of the reason for why some of these things happen. And that, Lord, even when there is no reason that we can discern, You would lead our hearts to trust. It would lead our hearts to have faith. We do believe. Help our unbelief. Help us when we're weak and frail and afraid. To teach us, Lord, to trust You, to come to You. Even when things are so out of control and all we want to do is maybe just forget it all. Lord, always by your faithfulness to us, we trust that You will always bring us back. You will always bring us back to You. You are good. So Lord, pray that we would be thankful for Jesus and all that You are doing in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.